Well, last Sunday we finished our study of the seven churches, the seven letters to the churches in Revelation. Continues to be uppermost in my mind, the most passionate aspect of my world continues to be the body of Christ. Continues to be us, continues to be the concern and the desire. Are we being what Jesus wants us to be? Are we doing what Jesus wants us to do? Let's just think about that for just a second. The nature of the church and the mission of the church. Those are the two great concerns for us. Who we are and what we're about, what we're to do. Who we are and what we're supposed to be doing. And are we moving toward those? Are we becoming what we're supposed to be? And are we getting busy doing what we're supposed to be doing? That continues to fill in my heart, be the compelling burden and passion. So we're going to delve into a study of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Before we go there, I do want to spend just a minute, and I want to preface this entire study of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 by reminding you how central and exceedingly precious the church is to Jesus. How exceedingly precious, valuable, treasured the church is to God our Father and Jesus our King. I'm not talking about a building, I'm not talking about an institution, I'm not talking about programs. I am talking about the living body of Christ. Jesus said, I will build my church. And he was saying, that's the whole ball game for me. That's why I came. That's why I died. That's why I invaded history. That's my entire purpose. This isn't a secondary thing. This isn't a sidelight on our lives. This isn't something that, hey, you know, religious instruction is a good thing. It's good for you to hear a sermon once a week or a few times a month. Jesus said, I will build my church. Now, let me just pull out one passage in Scripture, and I just want to talk about it for a minute. I'm going to give you on the screen from the New American Standard. It's a little more literal because I wanted you to catch the flavor of the way this prayer runs. In Ephesians, Paul is praying. He says, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Notice we saw this already, been talking about this. I do not cease. In Timothy, when he says he's praying for Timothy, 2 Timothy says, I pray for you unceasingly day and night. Well, what a challenge that is to me. Paul prays for this all the time. Okay? And what does he pray? And I've zeroed in on the specific that I want to get at here. I've kind of cut out a few pieces. And this is a little more literal than your NIV. So you can see how it flows here. He's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your heart being enlightened so that you will know. In other words, he wants God to grant to us a working of his Holy Spirit to open up our eyes so we will really get this. That this will become the compelling vision of our life. Not just a doctrine we understand, but that we'll be gripped by this reality. Okay? He's teaching it, but then he's praying that God would so work in us that we would really get it deeply. That the light goes on, not just in our brain, but in our heart, and we say, yeah, wow. Okay, and specifically, he is praying that God will open our eyes or the eyes of our heart so that we'll know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, walk through this with me because this is amazing. Paul is so passionate about this. He prays for it. He prays for it. He prays for this to be realized in believers. He wants us to get. He wants us to be just fully gripped by the reality of how much God values the saints. The saints are us. I think we'll open a new store. Christian store here. Saints are... No. The saints are us. Now, saint doesn't mean that we are especially saintly, okay? You've probably heard it, that this means literally holy ones. It also doesn't mean that we're particularly holy in our behavior. That's not the focus of this term. Saint or holy means set apart. To be a saint means that you have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus and set apart to God so that now you belong to Him. Okay? Before anything can belong to God, it has to be cleansed. But then when it has been cleansed and devoted to God, it is His. So if you're a saint, you have been cleansed and devoted to God so that you're His. It's the same word you would find all over the Old Testament for things that have been set apart to God as sacred. The temple, by the way, was a sanctuary. It was a building where God caused His name or His presence to actually dwell there. And that was a holy place. This is not like that because God has not made His name or His presence live in this structure. But He did in the temple. And then you had all the sacrifices and you had all the furniture and the utensils, the altar and all that went with the system. And all that stuff was purified with blood. Animals were killed and then the blood was sprinkled to purify them. Then they were devoted to God. Probably most of you families have special set of china. We're getting up to Thanksgiving here. And so those dishes are going to come out. The everyday dishes you use all the time, that's everyday stuff. But you have a set apart collection that you use just for special occasions. And at Thanksgiving, when you got the big turkey dinner, the special china comes out. That's the idea of being set apart. Roberta has gotten over time from my mom a particular special set of Christmas dishes, and they're only out for a short time, once a year. We don't see them, you know, and they're specially decorated or embossed or colored and painted and designed so that, you know, when you look at them, you automatically recognize these are Christmas dishes. Okay? Here's what this is saying. If you're a saint, you belong to God. You've been set apart to God. You've been devoted to God, so you're His. Okay? Now watch this. What Paul is praying here is that we would understand that the saints are God's inheritance. Now, what's an inheritance? An inheritance is your stake in the family fortune or the family estate, your portion of the family estate. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, we're told that the Son, through whom God has now spoken to us in these last days. He used to speak through prophets, now He's speaking through His Son. This Son has been appointed the heir of all things. Everything you can think of. I was going to say the cosmos, but I know in American minds, when you say the cosmos, you don't think of angels. You don't think of the supernatural heavenly realms. But when it says all things, it's all things heaven and earth. Jesus will inherit everything. And we're also told in Romans 8 that we are co-heirs with Christ. But in a sense, now I'm saying this more for its emotional impact than theology here, but in a sense, it's as though God were saying, you know, when history's all done, when I've wrapped up my whole thing here for history, my portion of this whole gig, what I get out of this deal is the saints. Like you're anticipating maybe that you might inherit something. Maybe there's some property or there's some wealth somewhere and you're anticipating that it will be yours one day. Listen, God is saying what I'm going to get out of this deal is the saints. All right. Now, keep watching. Is it still there? It's still there. Look at this. He wants us to know the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints, that God values you and me, His people, so much that this is glorious to Him. He's saying, wow, when I get my inheritance, I'm going to get $10 million. Now see, I'm not going to get that. There's no kind of estate for me of millions of dollars. But God values the church, the people, every person from Adam to the last person ever redeemed is God's inheritance. And he considers it glorious. In fact, he considers it this inheritance so glorious that he has to talk about the riches of this glory. This glory is so glorious, it's rich glory. See, everything God has done in creating and bringing to pass this history that you and I are part of has been for the purpose of redeeming a people for himself. And he loves and values it so much that it's his glorious inheritance, the riches of which just in his mind overflow. Now, God wants you to feel the way he feels about his inheritance. And that's why Paul is praying over and over and over again that our eyes would be open to see this and to know this and to get this. So I just, before we go any further talking about the church and what we're to be and what we're to do, I want us to have as a unifying understanding and principle. We're not calling you just to come to the service faithfully. We're not calling you just to help us make the program good and successful and just asking you to see if we can't get more people to come. That is such a pathetic vision. We're asking you to so value the body of Christ that it shows up in your life. It shows up in your priorities. It shows up in your decisions. It shows up in what you do with your time and your money and what you do. When we ask you to go to a home group or a community group, we're not just trying to get you to do some little churchy thing. We're asking you to plug into the body of Christ because you value it so much and you recognize its importance. Not only in your own life, but its value and importance to God and the very purposes of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 5, what did Paul say? He said, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's in the context of marriage. He views us as his bride. Do you love the bride of Jesus so that it's not just words and talk? And yeah, you know, I feel kind of basically fine and good about all these people around here. But you love his bride. See, if you're on the level of, well, I go to Grace or I attend Grace, but I don't really connected much to people, or I'm not really involved much, or I'm not really seeking to be a part of the mission of Grace, then this prayer is being prayed for you. I'm praying that for us all. I'm praying it for me. I'm praying it for all of us. But in a particular way, this prayer is for those who still have just regarding church as kind of a thing to attend and not a people to be part of, to live out that life representing Jesus and accomplishing his work and his mission. And that I'm gripped with that. That is a glorious, a rich and glorious thing, because it's rich and glorious to God, my Father, and it's rich and glorious to Jesus, my King. Therefore, it will be rich and glorious to me. Now, I want that to be a framework for our let me read one other verse for you. It's actually Acts 20, verse 28. He's talking to the Ephesian elders. He says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he what? Bought with his own blood. If you buy something with your blood, it must be important to you. But that's a convicting word to an elder. He says, you need to value the church the way Jesus values it. The price you pay for something often decides how much you care, right? What kind of price did Jesus pay? We want to love this. Brace it. Make it valuable. All right, we're ready to go to 1 Corinthians 12. Let's go straight there and let's dive in. 1 Corinthians 12, I'm sure you're aware of, is one of the key places that it talks about being the body of Christ in the New Testament. So I'm very excited to go through this with you all, trusting God will continue to teach us what it means to be the body of Christ. I've been encouraged. I feel like we're really moving in a fresh way in recent months, and God is really calling us, and I think we're responding. And so as we work through this, may God just continue to teach us what it means to be his body. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Please get your Bible. Please have it. We're going to turn to a few passages today. I want you to be with me. I want you to turn to them, okay? Chapter 12, verse 1. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now concerning or now about spiritual gifts, brothers. The Apostle Paul is, at this point in 1 Corinthians, he's actually addressing some questions that the Corinthian church had written to him about. Look at the screen. A lot of this will happen on the screen. Some of it will turn to. But if I'm not asking you to turn, just glance at the screen for this. Literally, now about or now concerning, there's a pattern in the book of 1 Corinthians. It goes back to chapter 7, verse 1. Where Paul makes it clear that he had received a letter from them and they had actually asked him about some issues in their body. So you can see chapter 7, verse 1. Now, for the matters you wrote about, or in the New American Standard, which is more literal, it says now concerning. OK, and you get that flavor out of it again. 1 Corinthians has two parts. The first part, Paul is addressing stuff he has heard about. Again, on the screen, 1 Corinthians 1:11, my brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me. You see that? Some people came to Paul. Paul is in a place where he's been visited now by some people out of Chloe's household, and they have shared with him some issues. In this first issue, that there are quarrels among you. So he's heard about this. They've come and they've said, hey, you know, we've got some problems in our church. We've got some issues, some divisions. So Paul's going to write about that, okay? And he writes chapters 1 to 6 to talk about the stuff that he had heard, that had been shared with him. But starting in chapter 7, he starts to address things that they wrote to him. The people that visited him had brought him a letter as well. It may have been from the elders. But whoever wrote this letter, it came to Paul, and there were a series of questions. The very first one there in chapter 7 is really about marriage. And he addresses the whole issue of marriage. It appears that what they're asking is, in light of the urgency of the times, should we get married? And he addresses that question. Later on in the chapter 7, verse 25, they have a specific question about their unmarried daughters. It's translated virgins here, but it's a question about their unmarried daughters. What do we do? Are we supposed to let them get married? Are we supposed to not let them get married? Now, understand, it's a different culture. Fathers have a lot more authority in their daughters' lives. You know, some of you older young women who aren't married might be saying, it's not an issue. If I want to get married, I'll get married. You know, but not in their culture. They're just kind of trying to figure out what's the godly thing to do. OK, so that's a question they wrote to him about. Chapter 8, they have another question. Verse 1 says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. I mean, what do we do? What do we do with all this sacrificed stuff? One of the issues was the meat. The meat would be sold in the market after it had been used in the sacrifices. And the question is it okay to eat that meat? Is it okay to buy that meat? And he answers that question. We'll talk about that another time. But now that we get to chapter 12, now concerning tells us this is another one of their questions. Another one of their issues, one of their problems they're having that they've written to him about. And he says, now about spiritual gifts. A couple words we need to understand what he means here. OK, spiritual gifts. What is he talking about? First word is charisma. And that's the one you're familiar with. That's the word that we get charismatic from. It's based on the word grace. So a charisma, the word charis in Greek means grace. Charisma is a grace thing. In other words, it's a gift. It's something given to you freely. It's not something you buy, something you earn. It's just something somebody gives you. It's a gift, okay? And that's where we get the concept of spiritual gifts from which we get our word charismatic. The other word, and this is the word that's being used here in chapter 12, verse 1, is the word pneumatikos. Okay, this is not the word charismatic here. It's the word pneumatikos. The word pneuma, you know, some of you know this pneumatic gun, pneumatic hammer. It's an air gun, right? Nail guns are that way, whatever. You workmen understand the tools. Okay, that's where we get this word from, pneumatic. He's using the word pneumatikos here. This word is an interesting word because it can be used in all kinds of different ways. In this book, for example, Paul uses it in chapter 2, verse 15 on screen to speak of people who are spiritual. The spiritual person makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. Now, that's an interesting verse, and we won't take the time to break it down right now, but it's referring to the fact that the spiritual man, that is a person who has the Spirit of God in them, can be spiritually discerning, but unbelievers without the Spirit of God cannot figure out spiritual people who have the Spirit of God. All right. Another way he uses it is in terms of spiritual gifts. And you can see that they've translated it that way here in most of our versions. In chapter 14, verse 1, he says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, but especially the gift of prophecy. Okay? There's a third way to use this term. And that is, it's just more general to mean spiritual things or spiritual concerns or spiritual matters. And that's the way that I think it's being used right here at the beginning of the chapter. Paul is saying, now concerning spiritual things. And specifically, as you get to reading, what's he dealing with? He's dealing with the operation of the Spirit of God in the body of Christ. And so the way I would translate this for you and kind of expand it and paraphrase it for you is now concerning matters of the Holy Spirit and how he operates among you in the body of Christ. That's what I'm going to write about. Now concerning things of the Spirit, capital S. All right. That's what this whole chapters 12, 13 and 14 are about. What's chapter 13? 1 Corinthians 13. Everybody knows it. It's the what chapter? It's not just a chapter. It's the love chapter. OK. All right. What's the love chapter doing out there? Oh, Paul, it was Valentine's Day when he wrote this chapter. He was walking down the street and went by a Hallmark store. No, he's talking about how the Spirit operates in the body of Christ. OK, it's all going to tie in. And when we get to it, we'll tie it more specifically in. But what's going on here is they've got issues in their body about how the Spirit operates in their midst, among them. How he operates, how he gives gifts, how they are supposed to use those gifts, what it's supposed to look like, and even down to the nitty gritty of how that should be affecting their worship, their times together, their body gatherings, their body life, how that should show up. Apparently there was some conflict, some friction, some jealousy, some competitiveness going on here at the Corinthian church over, I am truly a spiritual person. I truly have the Spirit of God because I can speak in other languages. Or because I can heal, or because I can give words of prophecy, so that I'm a truly spiritual person. You who can't, you're not spiritual the way I'm spiritual. That is very evident as we go through this chapter. Chapter 12, he really hits that head on. Some people are vaunting themselves as though I'm the truly spiritual one because look what I have, supernatural manifestations of the Holy Spirit, and the rest of you. You know, either you don't have enough faith, you haven't prayed hard enough, or maybe you just weren't lucky like me and got gifted the way I did. But I'm really the one that's important and count because I've got this. Some others apparently were actually taking that to heart and feeling somehow that they'd been left out, that they were unimportant, that the Spirit had kind of skipped them or something. And they were feeling like, I don't belong. I guess I'm not important. I guess I don't have anything to contribute because I can't do these manifestations like speak in other languages or prophesy or heal people or do some kind of a miracle. Because I can't do that, I guess I am second class. I guess I don't count. I guess I don't have anything to bring. There was also chaos in their midst. Their meetings were getting chaotic. You know, apparently, some people were thinking, hey, the Spirit's working in me. I don't have to respect order. If the Spirit gives me a word, I'm just going to share it, baby. You need to sit down and be quiet. I'm talking. Yeah, but the Spirit's given me the utterance. And now the Spirit's given 20 people utterance. So we're all uttering and we don't care what's going on because we're all just manifesting the Spirit. And so it's getting chaotic. And Paul comes along and says, hey, God is a God of order, not chaos. Okay? Kind of bottom line to tie in chapter 13, the love chapter. That is, they're not acting in love. In all of this stuff, it's not that, you know, we're caring about you and want to see you built up in Christ. It's that I'm caring about me. Look at me, what I got, what I do, what I have, who I am. And so you got all this kind of stuff going on. They've written to Paul and he says, now about spiritual gifts, brothers. Now about things of the Spirit, now about issues of the Holy Spirit operating among you. I'm going to write some things. I need to talk to you. Now notice what he says first. Now concerning things of the Spirit, brothers, I do not want you to be what? Be ignorant. This is a huge word for us. Huge. I don't mean ignorant as an individual word. I mean a word from God. This is huge. I want you to flip back to the very beginning of the book. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 4. I always thank God for you because of his grace. That's charis, charisma, charismatic. His grace given to you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way in your speaking. And that would be tongues. That would be prophesying, words of knowledge and wisdom, as well as teaching perhaps. In your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Paul is grateful and sees all their giftedness as an outpouring of God's grace. And he's grateful for that. But still, he comes back later and he says what? Now, concerning these things of the Spirit, I do not want you to be ignorant. Being spiritually gifted is no guarantee. Being able to speak in another language, being able to give words of prophecy is no guarantee that you are in the truth or operating according to truth. That's the important word. The assumption seems to be made today by a lot of brothers and sisters that because I'm getting this from the Spirit, therefore automatically you need to agree with it. Or automatically I'm in the truth. And Paul is saying, wait a minute. I am so grateful for all the gifts you've been given of the Spirit, but there is confusion and outright error among you that needs to be corrected. So spiritual giftedness is not a measure of spirituality. It's not a measure of conformity to truth. It's not a measure of really being in line with God's intent. You can be highly gifted and be messed up. There's a book in the Bible because of it. Okay? Being spiritually gifted is also no guarantee of spiritual maturity. Okay? Take a look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Chapter 3 says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, pneumatikos, okay? As ones having the Spirit, as truly spiritual people operating in the Holy Spirit. I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Now, listen. He's not saying they're dancing and smoking or something, okay? It's not the point at all. Good grief. I hope at Grace we're getting straight about what worldly means, okay? What he's saying here is, even though I'm so grateful for all your giftedness, all the spiritual gifts God's given you, I could not address you as truly spiritual people. I'm forced to address you as people acting like the world, not like the people of God. He says, you're mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you still are not ready. You are still worldly. Now, you want to know what's worldly? Read this. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? I'll tell you what. Christians who have thought of themselves as totally separated from the world have fought and squabbled and divided churches all over the place. Worldliness is not about all that secondary nonsense that we spend too much energy fighting over. Worldliness is about being like, embracing the values and behaviors and attitudes of the world, acting like we're unsaved. That's what worldly means. Acting like we're no different. The Spirit of God's in our life. We've been born anew. We're supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, but we're acting like we're still unregenerate. That's what he means. Okay? He says, are you not acting like mere humans? Apparently, we're supposed to act like something other than mere humans. We're supposed to act like people possessing the Spirit of God. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not mere humans? That's like saying, you know, I'm of John MacArthur. I'm of John Piper. I'm of Tim Keller. I'm of Mark Driscoll. Yeah. So what in the world are you guys doing? Yeah. He says, you're acting like the world when you act that way. Okay. How do you measure real spirituality? How do you measure real godliness? It's not by spiritual gifts. It's by the fruit of the Spirit. You want to know how to measure a life or a body of believers, it is the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. See, you can be charismatic and not have much of the fruit of the Spirit. You can be non-charismatic and have a lot of it. You can be either way. You can be charismatic with a lot of it, non-charismatic with none of it. I mean, don't think that being charismatic or not charismatic is what makes you good or bad. That's false. The evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life is that there's love and there's joy and there's peace and there's faithfulness and kindness and patience and goodness and self-control. Or another passage, Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. You want to know how to tell if somebody's full of the Spirit? It isn't tongues. It isn't prophesying. Here's how you can tell if somebody's full of the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Again, I did this more literally so you can see the flow. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. Spirit-filled people are worshiping people. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Spirit-filled people are grateful people. There's an attitude of thanks. It's the opposite of someone who's complaining, grumbling, never happy. Okay? Doesn't mean you're running around always saying, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. It just means that when somebody knows you, they don't hear you complain. They pick up on you a heart of gratitude. And third thing here is submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. That is, spirit-filled people are taking a lower place with each other, are serving each other. They're not demanding, they're giving. They're not asserting, they're surrendering. So real spirituality isn't measured by spiritual gifts. That's very important. So I said this is a very important word for us. Here's a church which Paul can say, I'm so deeply grateful to God for all the spiritual gifts. You don't lack any spiritual gifts. But I can't write unto you as to spiritual. I have to write to you as though you're worldly. And now concerning things of the Spirit in your midst, in your body, I don't want you to be ignorant. There's a lot of confusion, error, and some significant disobedience in your midst, and I need to take care of that. Okay? That's the vein in which the apostle starts out in chapter 12. So let's go back to chapter 12. We come now to two verses that are very, very cryptic. That is, man, you read them and you go, huh? And you go, okay, I don't get that. Let's just keep going, because it starts making sense in verse 4. But these verses are important, because the Apostle Paul, in the same vein, wants to talk to us about what truly evidences the presence of the Holy Spirit. He's really going to talk about the key thing, the ultimate thing that evidences the presence of the Holy Spirit. He says, you know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Listen, again, the ultimate evidence of the Spirit is not, please listen, not spiritual manifestations. Again, speaking in other languages, prophesying, words of knowledge and wisdom, miracles, healings, those are not the prime core evidences of the presence of the Holy Spirit. In fact, those things can be counterfeit. Satan can use those things to deceive and lead astray. It says you can have prophetic words, you can have tongues, you can have all sorts of manifestations. But the ultimate evidence of the Spirit in your midst is the confession that Jesus is Lord. The ultimate evidence of the Spirit is that Jesus is being exalted. You want to know what it means to be spiritual? You think of the fruit of the Spirit and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. That stands at the heart of Jesus, of true Christian spirituality. He wants to know, he wants to set straight here that Jesus is truly being exalted in the midst of this group. On the screen, John 15, when the counselor or the helper, the advocate comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will do what? Testify about me. The focus of what the Spirit does is not himself. That's a very, very key thing in our day and age, where the emphasis keeps being put on the Holy Spirit is not really generating the focus. When the Spirit is behind the activity, Jesus becomes the focus. Okay? Another passage, John chapter 16. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me. See that? He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take what is mine and make it known to you. If the Spirit is truly at work, then he is taking the things of Jesus and he is making them known to Jesus' people. Jesus is being glorified. Jesus is being testified to. Jesus is being made the center of attention. A truly Spirit-filled place is Jesus-centered. Now, you're looking at this and you might go, well, what do idols have to do with this anyway? In the verse 2, he starts talking about, you know, something about you were led astray or influenced by idols. What's that got to do with anything? Why is that even there? Well, first of all, understand, there is spiritual power in idolatry. Okay? Real idolatry possesses spiritual power. In their pagan background as well, the activity surrounding idolatry included speaking, included utterances, included words that seemed to be inspired by the spirits, as it were. Look at a passage here, 1 Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to what? Demons, not God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. There's spiritual power behind idolatry. Now, we don't have a lot of this overt kind of idolatry in our culture, so we don't experience it directly. It's very interesting to visit India because there are idols everywhere. I'm serious. You can hardly walk a block without encountering at least a private idol. Right next to Arjuna's complex, you can just walk right down the dirt road. And he's kind of out of town, kind of in the middle of some fields. But you can just walk just about half a block down, further down the road. And right there's just a little white structure, not even half the size of the old platform. And in there are two idols. And then behind it, there's a whole row of two rows of mud huts where people live. And we were there one time when I was there and just walking down, I walked over there to look in, and there was a young girl, looked like she was maybe 8 or 9 years old, was in there, and she was doing the incense. And there's just a little idol sitting in there, and, you know, there's nothing fancy about it. You know, the paint's chipped off, flaking off. It's kind of dirty with all the different offerings and sacrifices and burnings and things that go on in there. But you realize these people are enslaved by demonic power, ultimately. Now, in Paul's day, in the Corinthian experience, their idolatry included prophetic words. It included utterances. Sometimes we call them ecstatic utterance. I'm a little concerned about that phrase, and we'll talk about it when we get to it. There's a difference between the gift of languages and just sort of babbling in some sort of hysterical frame of reference. But perhaps ecstatic utterance, you know, getting high or getting worked up into a kind of a dervish to which you just kind of, your tongue is loosened, then you have an ecstatic utterance. They were experienced those sorts of things. And Paul needs them to understand that the mere fact of utterance in your midst does not guarantee that this is the Holy Spirit. Okay? Even in a Christian church, the presence of utterances or words does not guarantee that it's the Holy Spirit. This was going on in the first century. I want you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. Listen, this is so important. There have been a lot of apostolic teaching and ministry poured into the lives of the believers to whom this was written. And the apostles still had to deal with the fact that there were words, there were prophecies, there were languages, and people were getting confused as to what was genuinely from the Spirit and what was not, even in the first century. Even in the Christian assemblies, the giving of an utterance does not guarantee it's truly the Holy Spirit. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Now, you look at that and say, what's going on here? Testing the spirits. Don't believe every spirit. Is this conversations with demons? When I was a kid, you can always guarantee you can get youth groups interested in talking about the demonic. It's kind of weird and freaky and sensational, so young people will be interested. And guys would give us talks. When I was growing up in church, guys would give us talks. And I can remember, if you ever encounter a demon-possessed person, here's what you do. And they'd go to this passage. You ask that demon some questions. Is he talking here about having conversations with demons? Read with me. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false what? Prophets have gone out into the world. He's focusing on guys claiming to speak for God, claiming to speak by the power of the Holy Spirit, claiming to have a word from God. He's not talking about having conversations with demons. He's talking about someone who shows up saying, I have a word from the Lord. Claiming to be a prophet. There are a lot of false ones, he's saying, so you need to test the spirit behind the prophet. Now, how do you do that? You get out your magic spirit wand. Get your spirit glasses on. How do you do that? This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. There's that final Antichrist at the end, but there's the spirit of Antichrist working all through the age of the church because he is there to deceive. Even Satan can masquerade as an angel of light. There's no wonder that his servants do the same. Okay? But how do you test this? How do you know? You know by what they will confess about Jesus. You look at a prophet and say, I need to hear what you're saying about Jesus. I need to know what your view of Jesus. I need to understand what you're teaching about Jesus. Yeah. Religious teachers claiming to be from God are to be tested. And the test ultimately is about Jesus. Look at this, 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. You ask yourself, how do demons teach things? Verse 2, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Now you say, okay, so they're false teachers. And you have examples like Joseph Smith. All sorts of false teachers throughout the history of things, bringing false messages of Jesus. Watch this. Watch the specific one that's here, because you might think all this stuff about demons and their teaching. You might start to think, wow, we're going to get some really heavy satanic stuff going on here. Look at this. Verse 3. They forbid people to marry. That doesn't sound like, you know. I thought people who choose not to marry, maybe they're being extra committed to Jesus. Well, yeah. You can be extra committed to Jesus and remain single as a choice. You can do that. It's a gift, according to Jesus. But these people are laying it down as a commandment from God. And Paul says that doesn't come from the Spirit of God. That comes from a demon. Look what else. He's telling them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. Now, all they're doing is teaching you shouldn't get married and you shouldn't eat certain foods. That doesn't sound so demonic or satanic. Yeah, that's the point. There's all kinds of religious teaching out there that has its source in demons, not the Spirit of God. Okay? And you need to be alert and you need to understand the difference. How do you recognize the Spirit of God? It's what they confess about Jesus. And that is where Paul is taking us in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. He says, therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. How could anybody be cursing Jesus? That doesn't make any sense. So here we have a time of sharing. We let you share and you stand up and say, Jesus is cursed. You know, that just doesn't make any sense. How could that happen? No way is that going to happen. Well, a couple of possibilities. We don't know exactly. We have to understand that we don't always know everything that's going on here. But a couple of possibilities. One is that there was the old pre-Gnostic thing going on. We've talked about that. A lot of you know about that. It's a dualistic heresy with an Old Testament twist. And what this heresy says is spirit is good because spirit is God. God is spirit. Spirit is good. Body, matter, physical, bad. Okay. Now, if that's part of your worldview, spirit is good. Material matter is bad. Body is bad. If that's part of your worldview, what doctrine do you automatically reject? The incarnation. There is absolutely no way possible the Spirit, Messiah, the Spirit, could inhabit a body. Your worldview just says that can't happen. Not going to work. Okay? There's actually a lot of teaching going on in the first century and on into the second century to the idea that Christ was spirit and he came as a dove on Jesus at his baptism. empowered him through his ministry, and then right up before the crucifixion, left. And Jesus was crucified. Okay? Jesus, the ordinary, regular guy, got crucified because Christ had disappeared from the picture. And you see, now you add the Old Testament or Hebrew or Greek or a Jewish twist onto this thing, and you've got a half-truth going here. Because the Old Testament says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so it's possible for someone to stand up in the midst of a church and say, I have a word of prophecy that that dude guy that the Christ spirit was on was cursed of God. And we know it because he was hung on a tree. And people are going, you know, given their worldview and given a little bit of theology from the Old Testament, they're going, you know, this could be true. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that you've got people coming right out of their pagan, idolatrous background, used to these utterances and words. And there were unbelievers in the midst. Maybe just one, maybe just two. You know, we're imagining that the Corinthian church was probably smaller than us numerically. And they're probably in a living room somewhere. And so they got one guy who's coming in, and he's claiming to be a spirit. But every time he opens his mouth, he curses Jesus because he's not even born of God. He doesn't have the spirit of God. He's really operating in this pagan idolatrous kind of way. And it's really not a spirit, the spirit of God. It's a foreign spirit. It's a demon that's really speaking through him. And Paul wants to make clear to them, listen, I don't want you to be ignorant. You've got to get straight on this. You've got manifestations going on here that are not from God. This is not good. If the guy's cursing Jesus, it's not God. Okay. The guy is confessing Jesus. The only one, the way he words it here, the only people who will and can truly, genuinely confess Jesus as Lord can only do it by the Spirit. So you want to know how to know if the Spirit's operating in your midst. It's by the exaltation of Jesus. False stuff being taught is not coming from the Spirit. You know, if somebody speaks in a tongue, somebody speaks a word of prophecy, a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, and it is violating the truth about Jesus, it is not from the Spirit of God. This is not debatable. This is not my opinion. I should talk to another brother who's had more experience with spiritual matters. That is not, this is black and white. This is scripture. This is clear cut. It is not from the Spirit of God if it is not consistent with the truth about Jesus. Okay? Can we agree to that much? Amen. All right. But now I'm interested, I want to finish with this. I'm interested in the way he's worded this. I'm interested in the emphasis Paul is making. He's saying no one can confess Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Is he talking about uttering words? I mean, by an act of my will, I can say anything I choose. Is that his point? No. His point is it's only by the Spirit of God that someone is truly going to surrender to Jesus. You want to know if the Spirit of God is operating in your fellowship of believers. Are these people truly coming to know Jesus? Are they manifesting Jesus? Are they surrendered to Jesus? Is it real in their life? For us today, I want to bring this home for just a few minutes and then we'll be done. For us today, what are we going to do with this? Because first of all, we don't have the pagan problem. We don't have the idolatry problem. What are we going to do with this right now for this morning? My bigger concern is this. Nominal Christians who can profess with their lips Jesus, but whose lives do not show the presence of the Spirit. I want to show you one more passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you'll just go there with me. for a couple more minutes. I'd love to talk about this. I understand Matt talked about this last time he spoke. And so maybe I'm repeating some things Matt said. Hopefully, if I am, it's reinforcing some good truth here. But I want you to see something that's very, 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 very significant. I almost was going to go through this, and I decided I trust by the leading of the Spirit to go to 1 Corinthians 12. He's expressing his thanks, chapter 1, verse 2. We always give thanks to God for you all, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. What he means by those three things, work produced by faith, labor prompted by love, endurance inspired by hope, is there's actual living evidence of the reality of their faith and their love and their hope. It's actually showing up in their behavior, in their conduct, in their lives. It's visible. For we know, listen to this, Christian, because this is astonishing. I just point to my brother here because he and I've had some good conversations. Look at this. We know, brothers, loved by God, literally it says your election. I know, Paul says, I know you are elect. I know you are chosen of God. Man, that's an amazing statement. Did God call him on the phone? How does he know that? You know, we can only see the outside. We can't see the heart, right? But how does Paul know your election? He says this, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Where the Spirit is truly working, lives are truly transformed. People are surrendering to Jesus. They are confessing Jesus is Lord. And you don't have to beat them with a stick. You have to get out of their way. I tell you what, God has opened my eyes in a big way to understand that the mission of the church is about releasing the real believers. Let them go. Get out of their way. Turn them loose. Because I know some of you are burning with intrinsic passion and motivation to do something for Jesus, and we need to stop stopping you and let you get busy about it. In other words, there's reality there. When the Spirit comes into a life, you don't have to guess about it. You don't have to wonder about it. You're not always kind of, well, you know, they say the right things and they, you know, they're living apparently good moral lives and, you know, it appears that they're Christians, but, you know, sometimes. So when Paul says, no one can confess Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit, when the Spirit moves into that life, what happens? They surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And it's real. See, that's what I long for us as a body, is just to see more of this reality, just cut loose, set free, liberated, for the kingdom of God. And for those who may just be kind of sitting, kind of thinking, well, what about, you know, is this real in my life? My prayer for you is that you would truly know the living Jesus. That's all I want, is that you would truly know the. It's not about come to church more. It's not about give money to the church. It's not about do my thing so that my church will get bigger. Get involved in my program because I have an agenda. It's about the living reality of knowing Christ. That's what we hunger for. That's what we long for. That's what we want. And that is the evidence. That's the crowning, ultimate evidence that the Spirit is here. And that he's among us, and he's in us, and he's working. Because just when the Spirit's in your life, and you've been transformed, and Jesus is your Lord, you can't hide it.
I could, you know, a real believer talks to you. You've all had this. Many of you have had this experience. You're traveling and you meet a Christian somewhere. You go to a service maybe or whatever. And you just instantly have that kind of boom. You know, you have that connection. Right? Because the reality of Christ is in you both. And it shows up and it's self-evident. That's the crowning proof. That's what we want most for this body.